We'll turn now to the scriptures for our Bible reading, which is in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll be talking from these verses a little later in the service. So if you could turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus came teaching and preaching amongst the people of ancient people of God, amongst the Jews. And the question arose, here is a miracle-working prophet. Here is someone doing something new, something different. What does that mean for all the traditions of the Old Testament, all that we have learned so far of God? Is this all now to be put to one side? Well, Jesus addresses this in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I'll read from verse 17 through to verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Hard words, strong words, but so we'll be looking at particularly at verses 17 through 20. A bit later in the service. Well, please have open before you the passage we read from Matthew chapter 5 as we seek to hear and apply God's word. We live in an age, an unparalleled age of information. We live in a digital age, and we all know that many, particularly of a younger generation, have, I'm thinking of people like my son, for example, who's in his late 20s, and there are many things which are fed into our minds now. There are many sources of so-called truth that people have inveigled into their brains. There are many, sadly, out there who promote false news or fake reviews. There are many alleged real-life incidents trammelled out online, on social media, which are just really contrived. The internet enables everyone with an opinion to express it. A whole new class of marketeers called influencers have emerged, people who claim to be able to influence the spending habits of thousands, or maybe even hundreds of thousands. And even within the Christian community, the internet or social media is seen as a conduit for promoting all kinds of views, not all necessary, which are helpful. So where should we get our truth from? For Christians, the answer is clear. It is the Bible and the Bible alone that is to shape our morality, our church order, our whole worldview, because we believe in an all-wise creator God who was chosen to reveal himself through human agents over thousands of years who have written the scriptures which have come down to us now in the gospel age. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14 and following, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." The Bible may not answer every question we have about every subject that there might be. If we're doing our science homework, it is not the scientific textbook. You won't find within the Bible the formula necessary to calculate acceleration. If you're studying a foreign language, the Bible is not a textbook of French grammar. But where it does speak, it speaks with a final divine authority. And its principal message is to enable us to have our sins forgiven, so that we may enjoy salvation in the new heavens and the new earth that God is bringing about. Unlike a lot of what we are fed on the online world, the Bible is unassailably and totally true. And this is critical to understand, because many now want us to abandon the Bible's teaching in certain areas. As we mentioned already, there's been these Acts of Parliament going through about relaxing the abortion laws or introducing medical assistance for terminally ill people to end their own lives. And the world comes to this with a mindset. Well, you, the church, need to change your views, they say. You need to lighten up. We need to have equal marriage. We need to have all this kind of stuff. And you're stuck in the past. You're stuck in a rut. You need to change. But the problem with all that is that for we who wish to... It's not our truth. They look at the church and they think that we are stuck in the past. They think it's a bit like a men-only club deciding to omit girls, or a posh golf club with a very formal dress code deciding to relax it to allow people to wear shorts when they're playing golf or something. But the truth of the Bible is not like that. The truth of the Bible is his truth. It's God's truth. It's not ours to change. We don't have the right to tamper with it or to diminish what God has revealed in the scriptures in any way whatsoever. This copy of the Bible, as Christians, we believe that this is God's word to all people at all times of history, and is therefore our only rule of faith and conduct. We might have summarized the teachings of the Bible in creeds or statements of faith or even a book of church rules. But for us in this church, in any gospel church, the Bible has the final authority in what we believe about God and about Jesus, about man and about the gospel, and how we organise our churches and conduct our lives. I'd like to look today at the authority of the Old Testament, in particular to think how what Jesus said about how we are to approach this, that we may be better equipped to deal with the objections that non-Christians may raise, and to have confidence that as we live and witness in submission to all of God's word, that we do so on a good basis. So where we're going today is, if the PowerPoint comes up, there we go. So that's where we're going to go today. So the law and the prophets are authoritative. Jesus doesn't abolish the law and the prophets, but Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, we sometimes think of firstly at the law and the prophets as authoritative. We sometimes talk of the canon of scripture. Canon comes from the Greek word for measuring rod. And the writings are measured and are found to be the word of God. And over many years, the Old Testament books were built up progressively as God revealed more and more of himself and more of his purposes to send his Messiah and save his people. So when Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," what does he mean by the law and the prophets? Well, he means the Jewish canon of scripture. And I don't know if you can see this, but this is how the Jews divided up the Old Testament. You had the five books of the Torah, which we know as Genesis through Deuteronomy. You had the Nevi'im, the prophets, which were the books of the history books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, as well as what we might consider to be prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There was then a book called Trei Azar, which contains what we would call the minor prophets. And then you had the Ketuvim, the writings, which are those 11 books of the complete what we consider to be the Old Testament. So there are 24 books in the Jewish Old Testament, 39 in ours, but it's the same books, it's just they're just divided up differently. So when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, it includes all of what we would term the Old Testament, including the writings. And for Jesus, and then indeed the rest of the New Testament writers, the Bible that they had proverbially in their hands as they went about witnessing, as they were speaking to people about the gospel, as they were asserting the claims of Christ to be the Son of Man risen from the dead, it was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written at that point. And it was the Old Testament that they had to witness and to declare the truth of God. So the question may then arise, how do we know that the Old Testament has been accurately transmitted? There are people out there who will tell you, oh, well, you can't trust the Bible, it's all been altered. Well, really? Is that true? No, it's not. When the Old Testament was being copied, remember, there were no photocopiers, there was no printing. If you remember back to the days when you would have carbon paper, you remember having sheets of paper interleafed with carbon paper, which you'd wind into the typewriter, your typewriter before you started typing a letter so you could get a carbon copy of it. There was none of that. They didn't have any of that. Everything was copied by hand. And the commitment to copy the scriptures was a sacred task with really good quality control methods designed to ensure reliability. The parchment would be placed on an easel. Scribes would hang string with bone or tooth to make it straight. Nothing could be copied from memory. Each word was written one letter at a time, often with a three-scribe system. While one scribe called out each letter, the second scribe carefully wrote that letter, and then a third scribe would check that the right letter had been written. Letters were written the same each time. No letter was allowed to touch. Most full copies of the Torah, that's the what we call Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law, were around 70 feet long and took over 3 years to compose. One copy. And after completion, three scribes checked the document for accuracy before it could be used. And they were called counters, and they would literally count the letters from beginning to end. They would count the 304,805 letters in the Torah, stopping at the 152nd letter in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 42, knowing that the next letter was the center letter. If that letter was not correct, then the scroll would have to be re-examined. If it was correct, they would continue counting the letters to see that the last letter of the scroll was 152,402 letters later. Then the counters moved from letters to words. Scribes would count the 79,847 words in the Torah, knowing that the middle word was in Leviticus 13:33. The counters knew that there were 39,923 on both sides of the middle word. If that word was correct, the scroll was validated. By the way, please do not get into any silly ideas about finding hidden meaning by numerical analysis of the Hebrew text. There's all sorts of stuff out there about it will take you in that direction. You just don't have anything to do with it. Likewise with the verse numbers. The verse numbers were added centuries after the Bible just for convenience. They have absolutely no significance whatsoever. But the accuracy of this method of copying is absolutely staggering. When they dug up the Qumran scrolls, those scrolls were 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscripts that had previously been available. And the accuracy is absolutely phenomenal for an ancient document. It's 99% in the estimation of scholars, showing how carefully they have been copied over the years, over the generations. The Old Testament is better attested than any other ancient document. And there's far more copies of it as well. So why do we submit to the Old Testament as God's word? Well, briefly, eight reasons. Firstly, there's a general acceptance that these books were God's word. There's a general authority that the books possess. As we read them, we know the indwelling witness of the Holy Spirit as he gives testimony to the word that he himself has authored. Then, thirdly, there is a unified theme and purpose. They were written, as we've seen, over a long period of time, and yet there is a golden strand of a purpose of kingship, of servanthood, of a sacrifice by a servant to appease God for compassion and love and mercy from an offended deity who is going to deal with the sins of his people once and for all. And then fourthly, as we've seen, there's this tremendous accuracy in the way that they have been transmitted over the centuries. And then fifthly, there is the authorship. The authorship includes men such as Moses and Joshua, Samuel the prophet, Ezra, Jeremiah, Daniel, King David, various other prophets, all men to whom the Lord God revealed himself. These were men, as it says in 2 Peter 1:21, who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then sixthly, we have the accurate record of historic events. The Bible has never been proved wrong. Isaiah 20 and verse 1 mentions someone called Sargon. Oh, he never existed, said the scoffers. And then in 1848, a man called Paul Emil Botter, who was a French archaeologist, dug up his city. Then secondly, there was somebody called Belshazzar. We know of the Belshazzar of the banquet fame. Many Tekel Upasin, written on the wall by the invisible hand. He never existed, said the scholars, until they dug up a cylinder in 1854 which proved that he did in fact exist. The Bible has never been proved wrong. The return from exile never happens, they said. It was all poo-pooed until someone found a cylinder in 1879 containing a copy of the decree that Cyrus made, sending the people of God back to their land. The Bible has never been proved wrong. And then there is the accurate prophecy of future events. For example, Cyrus was named by Isaiah 150 years before he lived. There are numerous allusions to events in the Lord's life in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 22, amazing description of crucifixion, which was not known among the Jews, was not known at the time when the Psalms were written. That only came hundreds of years later. Seven good reasons to believe the Old Testament. But there's an eighth. Jesus, the Son of God, quotes extensively from the Old Testament. The one who worked miracles and who rose from the dead had a deep reverence for the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted from each of the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures, the books which are marked in gold, script there, are the ones that Jesus himself quoted from during his ministry. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. Christianity hangs on that. It hangs on that effect, on that fact. And if he, the one who lived and died and rose again, had that commitment to the Old Testament, that itself, despite the other seven reasons, that's enough for us to be in submission to the Old Testament. It can't be ignored or forgotten. The Old Testament, and indeed the whole of Scripture, can't just be edited to suit modern ideas or modern so-called morality. And don't let anyone tell you that the Old Testament can't be trusted or that it's been altered. It's the best attested of any ancient document, for God has preserved it. The main reason people have in saying those kind of things is the fact that they don't like what it teaches. So what does the Old Testament mean for us, living as we do with all that the New Testament reveals? Well, Jesus' teaching here helps us to understand the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament era. Because Jesus does not abolish the law and the prophets. And he explicitly says in verse 17 that he is not consigning the Old Testament to the bin. And to make the point even clearer, in verse 18, he says that his mission does not cause the least part of the Old Testament scriptures to be removed. He talks here, does he not, about not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law. The old versions talk about a jot and a tittle. If you remember from the old versions, the jot is the smallest. It's iota in Greek, and it's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. But it's also the name. It also derives from the word yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tittle is the word karaya in Greek. It means a little horn or a hook. In English, tittle means the dot on the letters I and J in lower case. In New Testament Greek, the word probably refers to the accent markings that Greek had and still indeed has, like in French, you've got the accents over some vowels. But for Jesus, who was speaking in Aramaic, it would have meant those strokes in Hebrew calligraphy that distinguish one letter from another. No doubt, when he said that, he had the copying methods of the Hebrew scholars in mind. So in verse 17, Jesus is clear that he didn't come to enable us to ditch the Old Testament, which we now know is summed up by the Jewish expression law and prophets. He didn't want us to excise the Old Testament from our Bibles. He is not the nemesis of the Old Testament, but as we shall see, he is its fulfillment. He is the one of whom the Old Testament consistently testifies. Neither in verse 19 can we stand over God's word in judgment and think that this or that passage doesn't apply to us anymore or is old-fashioned and we can blue pencil it and remove it from our Bibles. And we also need to avoid the peril of thinking that somehow the gospel is set in opposition to the law and that the New Testament is therefore all that we need. We mustn't think that the Old Testament is just dead letter and the New Testament is what is relevant for today. God's moral requirements remain. Jesus' own teaching is to be taken very seriously. He himself said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." We mustn't misunderstand salvation by grace by muddling it with salvation without obedience. Paul the Apostle encountered this misunderstanding in his own ministry. We sometimes call it antinomianism. And in Romans 6:1, he said, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" In other words, as the gospel has dealt with the penalty of our sin, surely we can now do anything we like. The very next verse makes it clear that this is not the case. "Certainly not," he says. "How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" The point is, a believer has experienced a new, real, miraculous change in their being, such that this new nature must result in a change of behaviour. While we are far from perfect, if we are Christians, we have a new direction of travel, energised by the indwelling of the Spirit, a righteousness that isn't just an external tick box of rules and regulations, but a deep inner desire to do as God would have us do, a righteousness that exceeds that of the religious elite of Jesus' day. We now want to follow the family likeness. We want the standards of the new king, the basic law of the kingdom, the Ten Commandments, is now how we want to follow, and we can understand better how those things work out as we see how they're unpacked and explained in the whole of the rest of Scripture, including in the Old Testament. And indeed, as we glance through verse 21 down through to verse 28, it's very clear that there's a very real sense in which Jesus has enhanced the standards for his followers. God, after all, sees beyond our religious facade into what we're really like in our inner attitudes. Sin is, after all, the inner corruption of our being, which issues in outward acts of lawlessness. If we avoid lawless behaviour for social or legal reasons, for fear of being caught, in other words, that inner corruption still remains. Anger and lust may remain unexpressed in outward behaviour, but inwardly, those attitudes are still sinful and still attract God's judgment. And the New Testament makes certain assumptions. After all, the Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. It was the Old Testament scriptures that helped non-Jewish converts to understand God's requirements. You imagine in the New Testament how somebody who has been converted from a pagan Greek background may have a very different understanding about what morality is. And they hear in the Old Testament they are to avoid fornication. Well, what does that mean? Well, they can come to the Old Testament and they can understand in much more detail what God's requirements and standards are. And then the Old Testament speaks not just of God's standards, it speaks also of God's purpose. And there are many yet unfulfilled prophecies of the coming reign of the Messiah and of the establishment of the new heavens and earth which Jesus will bring about when he returns in glory. And that's a huge topic. And there are many different nuances of interpretation, so I only have time to mention this in passing because I'm sure you don't want to be here until tea time. But the Old Testament prophets still speak as history unfolds, leading to the day of the Lord when final judgment will fall on those who've rejected God and his free offer of salvation. So when will the end of the law and the prophets be? Not until all things are accomplished. Not until we see him face to face, when we will not need the Bible, for we shall then know and be known perfectly. And that process of changing us to be in the likeness of Christ will be complete. We shall not only not want to sin, we shall be made such that we cannot ever again want to sin. How great is that going to be? How great is that going to be in glory? So Jesus has not abolished the law and the prophets, but he has fulfilled them. So what does this mean? Well, firstly, it helps us to see that there are elements of the Old Testament law that are no longer relevant to the New Testament church. I think it's helpful, though it's not taught explicitly in Scripture, I think it is quite helpful to see that the Old Testament law has a ceremonial, a civil, and a moral element. All the laws concerning the sacrificial system, the priestly office, the priestly attire, and all those things concerned with the temple worship and the whole sacrificial system are clearly ceremonial, and they are fulfilled by the office of Jesus as our great high priest. This is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. Then also in the ceremonial category, by Jesus' own authority, we are explicitly exempted from all of the Old Testament dietary laws. We can eat shellfish if we want to. We can enjoy a bacon sandwich without guilt. We can eat steak tartare if we want to. Some laws, like laws against mixing of fabrics or mixing of seeds in the fields, may seem very odd to us. But they were there to guard the Old Testament people from ancient pagan fertility rites that came from the people around them, from the Canaanite, false Canaanite religions. And so in one sense are in the ceremonial category, while yet being a warning to us not to ape the superstitions of our own culture. Then there are laws concerning running a country, the civil aspect of the Old Testament law. Well, the church is in a country. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So all the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law have been fulfilled by Jesus. And secondly, it helps us to see that there's no actual difference between the moral requirements laid down for disciples in the New Testament and those in the Old Testament. However, our motive for obedience is love towards the God who in Christ has freely forgiven us and given us a new nature. We'll say more about that in a minute, rather than as a means to earn salvation. And thirdly, we also see here that Jesus fulfilled the law by completely obeying it. What Jesus took issue with was the way that the law had been added to. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees took the 600 or so laws of the Old Testament, and then, as it were, they built extensive and complicated firewalls around that core of God's law. So you had to break one of their man-made laws before you could get anywhere near breaking one of God's laws. But Jesus fulfilled the law by living a perfect, sinless life while refusing to submit to the myriad of complex laws that the religious elite of his day had built around and enjoined upon the people. Fourthly, Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, his people. We spoke earlier about how Jesus' followers have the Holy Spirit to craft within them a new heartfelt righteousness, unlike the mechanical, slavish righteousness of the Pharisees. But it seems to me that there's another sense in which our righteousness exceeds that of the religious elite of Jesus' day. If we've come to trust in Jesus, the Bible says that we have received a new righteousness, not by law, but by faith. We've had, as it were, a righteousness transplant. Jesus' own righteousness, his own fulfilling completely and total obedience of God's law, has been credited to us by faith in him. And all the wrong we have done or ever will do has been paid for by him at the cross. And so when we repent and turn to him, we're given a new righteousness, not from obeying the law, but because Jesus offered himself on the cross, that culmination of all God's plan of rescue for lost humanity in the Bible. The righteousness that will get you to heaven is what Paul talks of as a righteousness that comes by faith. It's not your own righteousness. My righteousness isn't going to get me to heaven. I need another righteousness to do that. And that is to be found in Jesus. So when you repent of your sin, when you transfer your trust to Christ, that righteousness of Jesus, own law, perfect law keeping, is credited to your account. So you can trust him to be in control of your life and trust that he has taken on himself the penalty for all of your sin. Having done so, God will give you a new nature in regeneration so that you will start to reflect the moral standards of the King. You will have a desire to follow his ways and to follow his laws. So keeping the standards of God's kingdom becomes the mark of those who are being saved. It's not our merit. We don't merit. Those things don't merit our salvation. But they are the mark of those who have been put right with God through the gospel. So then, in closing, the Old Testament is perhaps the best attested of any ancient document. By meticulous human agency and by miraculous divine agency, it has been preserved for us as the living word of God that we can rely on and rejoice in as God's authoritative and final word to mankind. Alongside the teaching of the New Testament, it is in every sense God's word. It's authoritative for mankind in general and for the church in particular today. It's authored by the Holy Spirit. It is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Revelation 2:7. So you can fully trust your Old Testament as God has used all these means to preserve it, and his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived among us and rose from the dead, also gives his testimony to the truth and the accuracy of the Old Testament by the way he quotes and applies the Old Testament in his ministry. So then, have you come to put your trust for your salvation in the Lord Jesus himself, who has demonstrated his authority by his perfect life, the power of the Holy Spirit exhibited in his miracles, and his resurrection from the dead? I would urge you to do so, for the Bible has never been proved wrong. And just as we have seen how just a few samples of how the Bible has been proved right in history, so the Bible will be proved right in the future. For as it has had a 100% track record in accuracy in the past, so it will in the future. And when it says that Jesus is coming again to judge and to reign in glory, you can be absolutely 100% sure that is going to happen. The universe had a supernatural beginning. It will have a supernatural end. Are you living ready for that day? For you do not know when that day will come. Are you living for that day, rejoicing in the truth of God's word, knowing that for you, because you have placed your trust in Christ, judgment will not fall, because Jesus has taken that punishment upon himself? Have you come to that place for yourself? If not, I would urge you so to do, knowing that you can have your sins forgiven. You can have a certainty, an absolute certainty, that when that day dawns, you will be welcomed home to heaven as one of God's beloved children. May God bless these things to us and encourage our hearts as we reflect on these things. Amen. Let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us this wonderful gospel, this great salvation. Help us to rejoice in these things and take these things forth into our week, that you may grant us opportunities to have a word in season to those around us, that we may indeed have conversations where we can give an account of the hope that we have in the future and for the future and for your future and coming kingdom. So, Lord, we pray you may bless these things to us, encourage our hearts, and embolden our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.